Please, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, in your Bible with me if you will. So, I think it was on this past Sunday, I was talking just by course in one of my messages, and I mentioned the fact that salvation, when a person is saved, you're genuinely saved, you've been born again, you're a child of God, you're part of God's family, that you cannot lose your salvation. By the way, this is something that our church holds to from a doctrinal position, because it is the biblical position, okay? I'm saved by grace. I am kept by God's grace, okay? Now, having said that, I think I may have made a challenge or something. Some of you may remember this. I don't remember it, but my staff assures me I did this, that I challenge people. If you have a Bible verses that say say you can lose your salvation, then you need to make those verses known to me, okay? And I said something along those lines. And so someone, one of our folks that attend our church, sent me a nice list. And by the way, this is very nice. Sent me a nice list of Bible verses that deal with, that appear on the surface to look like maybe a person could lose their salvation. They sent me a list of verses. They wrote all the verses out. That was very nice. And they wrote their name. I'll be able to respond to this person later. And they wrote their name on the list of verses. By the way, I appreciate any time you have a question or want to write me a note, or if you have a Bible question, I appreciate that because I may end up doing that in a service, okay? I may end up answering the question. If you have a question about a Bible passage, or you'd like, you say, Pastor Monty, I'd love to hear you preach on this particular passage, write me a note, but do this, be sure to put your name on it, okay? Be sure to put your name on it. I never, ever, ever, ever in my life respond to anything that's anonymous, okay? If you send me something anonymous, I just discard it, I throw it away, you're barking up the wrong tree. If it's a nasty note, and it's an anonymous note, and it's nasty, I'll probably do the exact opposite of whatever you're complaining about, okay? I just don't, I think that's childish. I think anything that's done in anonymity is immature, and so I don't respond to that. And so, and that typically doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while it does. But having said that, if you have a question, a Bible question, or you want a particular passage to be addressed, I would be glad to do that. Just drop me a note somehow and let me know, and we can maybe look at something like that in the future. So what I did was this. I took several passages that the person had sent to me that are key passages in the issue, and I wanted to look at them tonight. And they're all from the book of Hebrews, because they're the more difficult passages. What do we do with these passages in the book of Hebrews that sound so very threatening? Okay, you have a lesson outline in front of you. We'll get into some of the passages in just a moment. But look, if you will, please, at the introduction of your lesson outline. I'll cover as much of this as I can. I don't think I'll get through the whole thing tonight, but you will have a complete lesson here. Introduction. The book of Hebrews can be challenging to interpret. A particular concern are the threatening passages which, at first glance, seem to teach the potential of a believer losing his salvation. Now, those words were carefully put in this lesson because it is at first glance without a deep look at the context. We'll get to that in a moment. Some basic interpretive principles can help clear up these difficult passages. Okay, now this is something really important. Every time someone has an error in what they believe, it is typically based upon what is called proof texting. Has anyone ever heard of the word proof texting? Proof texting means this. I have a theory, and I found one verse in the Bible, or I found a phrase in the Bible that seems to back up my theory, okay? And that lifts the verse or the phrase is taken out of its context, okay? We do not believe in proof texting. So, for example, a number of what I consider to be erroneous doctrines, and some are accepted in evangelicalism, have come about as proof texting, where people grab one verse of Scripture and base it on that without looking at its surrounding context. So, let's look at a couple basic principles before we get into this. How do I interpret the Scripture? And this is not an exhaustive list, but these are some things that apply directly to the passages we're going to consider tonight. The principle of audience. To whom was the book of Hebrews written? Well, the title of the book, Hebrews, gives you a clue. It was written to Jewish people. Okay, there are several epistles in our New Testament. The book of James would be one of them as well, that are considered Jewish epistles. Now, what does that mean? Their audience is particularly Jewish. Okay, the book of James, written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Understanding that is very important because there's a Jewishness about this, and they're addressing issues that are unique to Judaism or to converts of Judaism to Christianity. So the book of Hebrews written to Jews. Obviously, it was written to groups of Jews in different spiritual conditions. We're going to see that in a moment. Another principle, the principle of context, okay? None of the threatening passages in Hebrews can be isolated from the greater context. Lifting verses out of context creates confusion, okay? So, while we will look at the isolated passages, we're going to look at them from a contextual standpoint tonight. So what is the whole context? What is the whole picture that is here? Very important. And then the third principle is the principle of non-contradiction. The Bible does not contradict itself. Therefore, the less clear passages must be interpreted in the light of the clear passages. Okay, now, let me say something right out of the starting gate. As we approach the passages in the book of Hebrews, I want you to understand something. Hebrews was written for a specific purpose, and that is this: to assure Jewish converts that their having turned to Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. Okay, very important. In other words, their temptation could have been to consider Christianity and then go back to Judaism. Consider them, meaning they didn't really get saved, but they listened to the message, and then they went back to Judaism. Okay, the whole tenor of the book of Hebrews deals with the superiority of Christ over the law, over Moses, over all of these things. Okay, so that is the message. So understand something. Primarily written to Jewish people who might be tempted, having heard the gospel, to say, no, I see the claims of Christ, but I'm going to stick with my Judaism. That would be fatal from a spiritual perspective. Now, what does that mean? It means right out of the gate that a lot of this doesn't apply to you. You're a Gentile, okay? You're not tempted to go into Judaism. Now, I do know of some Gentile people who convert to Judaism. I heard of one lady who did it a while back. Actually grew up in a Bible-preaching church. She then converted to Judaism, I think because her husband was Jewish. You know, that's one of the dumbest reasons to pick a religion, by the way, is because your husband's that religion or your wife's that religion. That's just dumb. She converted to Judaism. And my comment to her was this: you're over 2,000 years too late for that religion, okay? Because Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. So, principle of non-contradiction is that if there is a clear passage, you interpret in the light of the clear passage. Okay, Hebrews addresses three distinct groups of Jews, okay? It's written to Jewish people, some of them believers, some of them not. I'll get to that in a moment. Each in a different place relating to the gospel. Note, the warning passages in Hebrews are directed at Jews, not Gentiles. Gentiles were not tempted to return to Judaism. Also, I might mention this, that the warning passages, and we'll see this in a moment, they are hypothetical, okay? They are theoretical in the book of Hebrews, because what the author, and I believe it to be Paul, what the author of the book of Hebrews is doing is he's saying, okay, if this, then this, okay? And giving them some ideas about don't head this way, don't go this direction. It is cautionary to Jewish people. So what are the three different groups, okay? Bible scholars really identify three different groups of Jews that are addressed in the book of Hebrews. First of all, they're believing Jews, those who have truly accepted Christ as Savior and Messiah. They are genuinely born again. They are saved Jews. Okay, certainly that's part of what is addressed here. Why? Because we're learning how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. Okay, the second group is unbelieving Jews who were intellectually convinced of the gospel, but had yet to personally believe on Christ for salvation. They were unwilling to take the personal faith step, though they gave mental assent to the facts. Now why would that be? That would be because of the incredible pressure that would be faced by anyone, any Jew, considering conversion to Christ. Okay, incredible pressure. They would be ostracized by their family. By the way, this is still true today. When a Jewish person, particularly of an Orthodox variety, but really any variety, even conservative Jews in America, when they convert to Christ, their families disown them. Orthodox families, Jewish families, will actually have a funeral for the person who converts to Christianity from within their family, and they will treat that person as dead. And what is really interesting about that is that in Judaism, there is a broadness of acceptance for any kind of belief apart from Christianity and certainly apart from Islam. But I heard a Jewish lecturer say one time, she was a PhD, very smart lady, very smart, brilliant lady. She was lecturing a group of Christian students. She was Orthodox Jewish. And she said this. She said, in Judaism, she said, you can be Wiccan, which is, you know, that's Satan worship, Wicca. Anyone involved in Wicca is worshiping the devil. Okay, it's not white witchcraft, it's Satanism. But you can be Wiccan and be Jewish. You can be communist and be Jewish. You can be a socialist and be Jewish. And she listed all these things. She said, you can be atheist and be Jewish because you have Jewish blood in you. But she said this. She said, you cannot be a Christian and be Jewish. Now, what in the world? What in the world? Why is that? And she explained this. And this was her reasoning. Okay, but I'll share this with you. It was her reasoning. She said, because Christianity is a threat to Judaism. She said, there are so few Jews in the world, if they convert to Christ, we're completely gone. She said, it's considered a threat. It's a threatening religion to Judaism. That was her thinking about this. So there would be some Jews that Paul is writing to, who intellectually say, wow, Christ fits the bill as Messiah. He fulfills all this Old Testament scripture. They're intellectually considering whether or not they're going to convert, but then, because maybe social pressure, whatever reason it might be, they kind of pull back from the idea of actual conversion. A third group is this, unbelieving Jews who were interested in Christ, but had not made up their minds about him. Okay, they didn't even accept it all intellectually. They were open, but had come to no real conclusions. And that's a lot of people today, not just Jewish people. But remember, our context is Jewish people. So when we're looking at the warning passages of Hebrews, we have to identify what group they're speaking to. Now, I need to give you a quick reminder about the New Testament's clear teaching on eternal security. And what I've done here is given you just 4 points. Now, I could do a whole sermon series on eternal security from the New Testament, okay? And by the way, God keeps his promises, okay? God made a promise to Abraham. It is an unconditional covenant. God made a promise to David. It is an unconditional covenant, okay? Those covenants will be fulfilled. God makes a promise to us that when you trust Christ, you have eternal life. If it can be taken away, it is not eternal. Okay, listen carefully. When God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. Well, Pastor Monty, what if people fail? Let's see. David failed. How many know David failed? He sure did. Did Abraham ever fail? Oh, yeah. Abraham failed. Does God still keep his promise? Yes, God keeps his promise. Okay, let me ask this. Do you fail as a Christian? Get your hands up in the air, liars. Get them up there. Okay, yes, of course, we all fail as Christians. It is God who keeps his promise. So I wanted to put this in because we look at the clear scripture and interpret that which is more difficult based upon that which has clarity. Okay, I've given you that principle. So John 10:27-30, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And by the way, he talks about it being held in the hand of the Father, and then he says, I and the Father are one. That's a very strong promise of eternal security. Romans 8:35-39, who shall separate us from the love of God? You're all familiar with that passage. There's nothing that can separate you ultimately from the love of God. You've come to know Christ as your personal Savior. But Pastor Monty, I'm not a perfect person. Well, welcome to everyone's reality. My righteousness, personal righteousness, is not going to get me 6 inches towards heaven. You know what gets me toward heaven? Being declared righteous, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, robed in his righteousness, okay? My practical righteousness does not work to get me to heaven. Every person in this room needs to understand that. Philippians 1:6, I love this. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty clear statement, okay? The question is, did God begin a good work in you? Were you saved? If you've come to know Christ as your Savior, he did begin that work in you, and he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:4-5. Speaking, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, we are kept how? By the power of God through faith. Now, well, what does that mean? We haven't lost our faith. So one of the key things, and I'll give you a hint right now that we're going to get into in the book of Hebrews, is this: apostasy. What does it mean to apostatize? That's going to be something very key that we're going to look at in just a moment. So the threatening passage, Hebrews 2. Look at verse number 1. I have to cover this as quickly as I can because I want to get to the main passage. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and he's speaking of the law, and the idea that the law came through Moses, of course, but was mediated by angels. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. In other words, listen, God laid out the law, and he laid out the consequences, and if there was disobedience, there was judgment for it. He says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, speaking of Jesus, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, and diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Okay, so the question is, how shall we escape? So what is this? Is this a threat? Look at my lesson outline, let's cover it. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, addresses Jews who had heard of Christ but had not yet accepted him. The warning is not to neglect Christ and the gospel. Now, that would be my view in relationship to this. So, Pastor Monty, I think it's talking about people are believers. Okay, we're going to deal with that in a second. So you can differ with me as to the application here, but that would be my personal view. Hearing the gospel makes one responsible for the gospel. If one allows the gospel to slip away, he misses the safe harbor of salvation. The reason that I've used nautical terminology there is because the Greek words underlying this text are nautical words. The idea of slip away means to literally drift away, to be cut from the moorings, and then to drift out into sea. If you hear the gospel and then you reject or slip away, you've neglected salvation, okay? And there are people, by the way, who do that, Gentiles as well as Jews. But this was particularly tempting for the Jewish people because they had that extra pressure of family. They didn't want to necessarily bend the family. Jews were fiercely loyal to the law of Moses. They should apply even greater loyalty to the Lord himself, okay? The Lord spoke himself. And again, the use of the word Lord there speaks of Christ as deity. So, number 4, neglecting salvation is foolish and dangerous for anyone, but especially for Jews. They have the background to understand Christ as fulfillment of prophecy, and they could still talk to eyewitnesses of Christ's miracles. So, neglecting salvation, putting it aside because of family pressure, whatever might have been the social concern at that time, very, very dangerous. Okay, Pastor Bonnie, well, I disagree with you. I think it applies to believing Jews. Okay, look at point number 5. Some insist that the passage must be applied to believing Jews. We know this is written to Jews. Does everybody follow me on that? This is the book of Hebrews. We know it's written to Jews. Some insist the passage must be applied to believing Jews. But even in that case, it does not teach one can lose salvation. If a believer neglects his salvation, becomes indifferent to it, he cannot escape from the chastising hand of God. To read loss of salvation in this passage is to go beyond what the passage is teaching. Does everybody see that? Very easy for some people to do that because they're not looking carefully at the passage. But this passage cannot be used to teach you could lose your salvation. That would be going well beyond that. Is it possible for a believer to neglect his salvation? Absolutely it is. What happens then? God would chastise us. Okay, God would discipline us. God would bring us back to where we need to be from a spiritual standpoint. But in no way, shape, or form can this passage be used to teach you could lose your salvation. It simply doesn't match into the passage. It's not there. You're adding to that, if that's what you say, oh, Pastor Money, I just believe that it's lose salvation. Well, okay, the burden of proof is on you. I'm simply giving you what the passage states. Okay, next passage, quickly, Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse number 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? Now notice, by the way, notice the words, them that believed not. Okay, the issue here is belief, okay? So we see that they could not enter in because of, what's the next word, verse 19? Unbelief. Does everyone see this? Okay, the two words, believe not and unbelief, should give you a good context for who we're addressing. We're addressing people that have, verse number 12, an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is the issue. In other words, these are not believers. So look, if you would please, under B number 1. The audience in this passage is unbelieving Jews who ultimately depart from Christ and the gospel. Brethren in verse 12 is a reference to Jewish blood brethren, not fellow Christian brothers. Okay, he's talking to Jewish people. He uses the word brethren in the sense that they are related by blood, by Jewish blood, not speaking of Christians. Okay, it is possible that a Jew, having been exposed to the gospel, would maintain his evil heart of unbelief. Does everybody follow that? And again, three times in that passage, twice at the end, once at the very beginning, the issue is belief. And it said, beware that you not have an evil heart of unbelief. To a Jewish audience, okay, this is a real strong caution. Don't maintain your heart of unbelief. Every time I've spoken to Jewish people, usually there's a willingness to listen and a curiosity and an openness. Okay, I've never gotten into an argument with a Jewish person. There's usually an openness. But it's funny because you can bring them right up to this point of belief, and they don't want to cross that line. They'll listen. They'll say nice things about Jesus. They'll say he was a great rabbi, he was a good teacher, but they don't want to cross into the area of belief. They maintain an evil heart of unbelief. Note that some Jews had definitely trusted Christ, while others are hesitant. The evil heart of unbelief is a hardening of the lost Jew's heart against Christ and the gospel. In this, the lost person departs from the living God. Hebrews admonishes them to be saved before it is too late. Okay, now, next idea. The phrase, in departing from the living God, particularly the word to depart, is a translation of a strong Greek word. Depart comes from the word meaning to apostatize, or apostasy has to do with denying the faith. Genuinely saved people, this is an important sentence, genuinely saved people do not deny the faith because the Holy Spirit resides in them. If a person denies the Christian faith, he was never saved, no matter his former profession. Now I want, this is really important, I need everybody to listen carefully, okay? If you are genuinely saved, born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, you will not deny the Christian faith. Period. Period. Okay? You will not. Now, you may sin. You may backslide. You may get carnal. You may get worldly. You may have spiritual struggles. How many in the room have ever had a spiritual struggle? Get your hands up in the air. I've got both hands in the air, okay? Of course, every person in this room, we're human beings, we have weaknesses, we have sin. But listen carefully, a genuine believer will not apostatize. That means to deny the faith. Now, right away, when I make the statement, says, Pastor Monty, you know, I know a young person who grew up in the church, and they were all involved in the church, and later they got out of church, and they went to some college, and they got secularized in the college, and now they deny the faith. But Pastor Monty, I know they were saved. They got saved when they were 3 years old. I know they were saved. Look at me. If you deny the Christian faith, you are not saved. Okay? Did you hear what I just said? You're not saved. If you say, I don't believe in Jesus, Jesus is not the Son of God, Jesus is not the God of God the Son, I do not believe He died on the cross for my sin. If you say that, you're not saved. Now, my position would be this. You've never truly been saved. Is it possible for someone to make a false profession of faith? Is that possible? Yeah, it's very possible. We want to be very careful about that, okay? It's very possible. Is it possible for someone to be active in church, maybe growing up in church and be active in church and not be saved? Yeah, It sure is. It's very possible, okay? But somebody says, well, Pastor Monty, I think that person was saved, but I think they just lost their salvation. Well, I don't see that in Scripture. But okay, let me, to your point, if you're going to argue that with me, to your point, well, Pastor Monty, you know, yeah, they were saved, but they apostatized. And you can, if you apostatize, you lose your salvation, okay? And I'm going to tell you, if you apostatize, you're never saved to begin with. Okay, now, either way, you're going to hell. I'm being real practical with what I'm saying right now. Either way, you're going to hell, okay? The end result is the same. I personally believe that a Christian, a truly born-again Christian, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, will not deny his faith, okay? And if a person claimed to be saved, but then they denied their faith, I would say they were never saved to begin with, okay? But a free will Baptist, and I have a lot of respect for my free will Baptist brethren, a free will Baptist will say, well, he apostatized, so he lost it. Well, either way, that person is going to hell. Now, listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. If a person denies his Christian faith, regardless of what his profession was, that person is not saved. It would be my position, because it is more consistent with Scripture, to say that that person is never saved to begin with. It's very difficult for me to imagine a person having the Holy Spirit inside of him and then coming to that point where he denies his faith. I cannot see that as a possibility. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? But really important to be clear about this. Okay, now I have a few minutes. Let's do the interesting passage, the one that bothers you every time you read it, so you just skip over it real quickly. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, by the way, who this is being written to. Jewish people. Some of them were saved, but some of them were people considering salvation, but they're about to turn back, okay? He talks about leaving the principles of some basic doctrines in verses 1 through 3, but then at verse number 4, he says this: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," and by the way, the word "once" there is a Greek expression, a Greek word that means once and for all, once and for all. "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." This is a description of these people, okay? It is a description of someone who is very close to salvation, who has flirted with the idea of salvation. Now, none of these words is used in Scripture in relation to a convert, someone who is genuinely saved. There are different words that are used, but Paul, I believe the human penman, says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It is impossible if they shall fall away." And again, the word "fall away" has the idea of apostasy. "It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Wow. That's a strong warning. Well, Pastor Monty, are these Christian people? I don't think so, and I want to get into this. Look at point number one under C. The author of Hebrews, likely Paul, addresses this passage to unbelieving Jews who were very close to trusting Christ, but were tempted to turn away, to apostatize. Okay? They had heard the message in depth. These Jews had experiential knowledge of the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit's working in their own lives, and yet they remained unconverted. I love what Dr. R.A. Torrey, how many remember that name? He worked with Dr. D.L. Moody many years ago. Dr. R.A. Torrey, he was a great Bible scholar. He said, "There is a quickening," the word "quickening" means to make alive, "short of regeneration." In other words, the Holy Spirit of God works in the hearts of individuals, drawing them to salvation, convicting them. It is an actual experience of the Spirit of God, but it is not regeneration. Okay, let me explain this from a personal standpoint. Okay, when I was heard the gospel for the first time, as I kept hearing it over and over again, the Lord started working on my heart. I remember as an eighth grade kid in my bed trying to fall asleep at night, and I couldn't sleep because I was so troubled about the question of, am I saved or not? Okay? I was experiencing the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I was experiencing the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. Then at some point, the Holy Spirit, who was convicting me and drawing me, the Holy Spirit brought me to the place where I came to trust Christ as Savior. I believed upon Him. Okay? Prior to that, in His convicting and drawing, I was experiencing a real ministry of the Holy Spirit to my unsaved heart. Well, now, Pastor Monty, could you have rejected? Oh, yeah, I could have. I could have said, nope, done with this. I'm not, and by the way, I didn't get saved the first time I heard the gospel. How many would say, Pastor Monty, I didn't get saved the first time I heard the gospel? The vast majority of us, okay, didn't get saved the very first time we heard the gospel. The Lord worked on our heart. But every time we heard the gospel and didn't get saved, what were we doing? We were rejecting, okay, every time. Well, I just wasn't ready, okay? But no decision is a decision, because no decision is a rejection of Christ. And so, but the Holy Spirit was working in my heart, and finally I came to believe. I came to trust Him as my Savior. So I think this passage deals with people who are very close. Note, this is a hypothetical situation, okay? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, taste of the heavenly calling. It's hypothetical, okay? If they should fall away. The hypothetical word in verse number 6 is the word if. It's impossible. Note the hypothetical situation. If there was any Jews close to conversion, they should take heed that they not make a final rejection of Christ, okay? Once enlightened, okay? Once for all enlightened, okay? There comes a point the Holy Spirit had enlightened their mind to things of Christ, yet they remained unconverted. Now, here's the cautionary here. God says this, my spirit shall not always strive with men. Whether Jew or Gentile, if you get into the habit, if you're not saved, and you get into the habit of reject, 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 there does appear to be in Scripture the point at which the Holy Spirit will stop His ministry to you. Pastor Monty, I mean, it's impossible for some people to be saved. I think they'll just no longer be interested. They'll no longer desire. They'll no longer... I don't know if I've ever met someone like this, because you can't say that as a pastor. I can't judge that. But I have been around people that hear and hear and hear and reject, 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 reject. And I think the Lord is long-suffering. I don't think this is, well, you hear it three times and you're done. No, I think it's the Lord is very long-suffering. But I think there comes a point in time when someone just rejects so many times that finally the Holy Spirit just stops dealing with that person. Okay, and I think we should be very alert to the fact, the possibility of that, and I think the reality of that. So, once enlightened, that word there means once and for all. The Holy Spirit enlightened their minds, yet they remained unconverted. Tasted of the heavenly gift. Again, once means once for all, and indicates the Holy Spirit experienced without actual conversion. Perhaps tasting had to do with seeing the work of the Spirit in genuine converts, the convicting power of the Spirit in their own life, or the experience of Christ's earthly ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Many people taste Christianity. They come very close, but they don't actually swallow. Note how, by the way, all of these descriptives are someone who is very close to Christianity, but isn't really in. In fact, because it doesn't actually come right out and say, this is a saved person, all of these descriptives that put it very close, but not quite, our argument in and of themselves, we're not dealing with a saved person. For example, this phrase, the next one, partakers of the Holy Ghost. They once for all partaken of the Holy Ghost means the Spirit's final conviction, drawing work, but this is short of regeneration. Okay? Did I partake of the work of the Holy Spirit as an unsaved young person? You better believe I did. Okay? But I could have rejected. I'm very thankful I didn't reject, but I could have rejected. Tasted of the good word of God, experienced, listened to, enjoyed Bible preaching, all without regeneration. Hey, listen to me, listen. Are there people in a church this size that come to church on Sunday who hear the message over and over again, and they enjoy it? They like it. There's something about it they like. Maybe they like the preacher's sense of humor. Maybe not. But there's something about it they like. And they like the peace that worship brings, Christian worship. And there's maybe a sense of security. Certainly there's a sense of joy. And they like all of those things, but they're not converted. They're not saved. Is that possible? Absolutely. In fact, sometimes as a pastor, I don't like to think about this too much. Because sometimes as a pastor, I just wonder, okay, wonder. Jesus, remember, had 12 disciples. One of them was Judas Iscariot. He was not saved, okay? So if you're looking at 1 in 12, or roughly 10%, that would be an awful lot of unsaved people that are hearing the message over and over and over again, and they have never truly come to Christ for salvation. They like it. Oh, man, I like that church. Do people ever get involved in a church just because they like the group of people and they like the community setting? Of course they do, okay? And that's not genuine conversion. Genuine conversion is that real relationship with Christ, okay? They've tasted of the powers of the world to come, experienced God's divine power and first century miracles, again, without actually trusting Christ. Some of them could have been eyewitnesses. They certainly could have, at this early stage in Christianity, spoken to people who are eyewitnesses. None of these descriptive phrases require that the people in view in this passage are saved people. None of them, okay? If you say that they do, you've gone beyond the passage. In fact, I think that the description that takes very pains to put a person very close to salvation without actually declaring them saved is an argument to the contrary. To the contrary, the phrases lean against that view because the emphasis seems to be very close but not quite, okay? Now, what is the final rejection of Christ? If they fall away or apostasy, it makes it impossible to be saved. In other words, the Holy Spirit stops working on the lost person at some point in time when they have finally and irrevocably rejected Christ, then there is no hope. Now you go, Pastor Monty, and now right away. Oh, Pastor Monty, I don't know, Pastor. I had someone come to me talking this way one time many years ago. Pastor Monty, you know, I'm not saved, but I feel like maybe I rejected Christ for the very last time, and I'm just really under conviction about this, and I'm really troubled about this, and I'm really bothered about it. He said, is there hope for me? Well, absolutely there is. Do you know why? Because you're under conviction. Because you're nervous, because you're afraid, because you're bothered, there's hope for you. The person that the Holy Spirit stops dealing with simply doesn't care. That person is no longer interested. That person goes their way. That they don't have some kind of earth-shattering something that happens and a lightning bolt comes out of heaven and they're now branded with the mark of hell on their forehead. That doesn't happen, okay? What happens is the Holy Spirit simply stops convicting and they no longer care. Now, I think God is very long-suffering. God is very patient. But I do think this passage, as well as other passages of Scripture, teach there is a cutoff point. And when someone rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects, and by the way, they harden their heart and they harden their heart, and they get more careless about it, and they get flippant about it, and they joke about it, and it doesn't mean anything to them, there comes a point in time when the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'm moving on to somebody else, and that person will never be troubled about the condition of their soul ever again. Ever again. And that false sense of security, that false sense of hey, I'm okay because I'm not bothered by this anymore, very dangerous position for a person to be in, okay? Now note, if you read the rest of the passage, final rejection of Christ by a Jew is a reenactment of their initial rejection of Jesus as Messiah when they crucified him. That's why it says they've crucified him again. The first rejection is when the Jewish nation, as a nation, rejected their Messiah in crucifixion. If an individual Jew comes this close to salvation, says, no, I'm not, it's as if they crucified him again. That's what that passage means. All right, Hebrews 10, real quickly. I've got 3 minutes. I might get through most of this. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Oh, this is scary. This is scary. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Whoa. If we sin willfully, after we've received a knowledge of the truth, we're facing fiery indignation. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you say, Pastor Monty, I've received a knowledge of the truth? Have you? If you're saved, you have. Okay. Now let me ask you this question. How many would say, and be honest, how many say, Pastor Monty, since I got saved, I've willfully, knowingly sinned? Get your hands up. Okay. Get your hands up. You have. Okay. Oh, does that mean I'm going to hell? No, we have to read the rest of the passage. Okay, continue reading. Okay, verse number 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath, now note these words, the sin in verse 26, every eye on your Bible, the sin in verse 26 is defined in verse 29, okay? How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, Jesus' blood, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Okay, that is the sin. Continue on. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. What is this talking about? The sin is not stealing cookies from the cookie jar. The sin is a willful rejection of Christ, treading underfoot the blood of the Son of God, counting his blood an unholy thing, doing despite to the Spirit of grace. What does that mean? Rejecting the Holy Spirit. That is the sin in verse number 26. So what are we talking about here? Again, we're talking about apostasy or final rejection of Christ. You're not talking about some sin. Well, Pastor, why do you know if little sins you don't lose your salvation for, but it's the big ones. It's the Ten Commandments. Where do you find that in the Bible? By the way, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. Have you ever coveted? Of course you have. Okay, we live in a very covetous society. It's a major temptation. We violate that of the Ten Commandments on a regular basis. So you can't find anywhere in the Bible that has this list of sins. But the sin that is mentioned here, verse 26, that sin is a willful rejection of Christ. It is to say no to Christ. The sin is clearly the ongoing rejection of Christ. These may have been close to salvation and ultimately rejected Christ, or they have maybe made a profession, but later denied it. At any case, they are not professing believers. They're not, they've rejected him. The context here is vital to understanding the meaning. As in Hebrews 6, the context is rejection of Christ, not some other arbitrary sin. Note again that the author of Hebrews presents a hypothetical situation. He's speaking theoretically. The truth is that most of those Jews who professed Christ were genuinely converted. Paul said, I'm convinced better things of you, brethren. Okay, so he said, no, look, I'm talking to the vast majority, you're genuinely converted, but for some who are not converted, but they're thinking about Christ, or should I go back to Judaism, here's a very strong warning. The issue is apostasy, not general sin. Anyone who denies Christ and his gospel, even if he had formerly made a profession of belief, is not a Christian. He was never a Christian to begin with. His profession was false. Now, that is my position. Okay, that is my position in regard to this. So, Pastor Monty, they were really involved in the church, and then they turned their back on Jesus. Well, involvement of the church in the church does not mean you're saved. Okay, I think a genuinely converted person who has the Holy Spirit living inside of him, you can sin. You can go a long way down the road of sin. How many remember King David? Okay, what an example! What an example! You can go a long way down the road of sin, but you're still a child of God. And God works in ways to bring his children back into close relationship with him. But if you look me square in the eye and say, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son. I do not believe he's the Savior. I do not believe he died. I don't care what your profession is when you were 5 years old. If you say those words to me and you mean it, you're not saved. Well, understand that you cannot deny Christ and think you're saved, okay, as far as who he is and his person and his work, okay? Peter denied knowing him at one point in time, but that was very, very different. To deny his work, to deny his person, you cannot be saved, okay? It's that simple, okay? If that's a true thing you believe in your heart. People always come up with, Pastor Monty, what if somebody has a mental problem? Okay, listen, if someone has a mental problem, and they don't mean that because of, dementia or Alzheimer's, that's not the same thing. Understand, if a person has a mental problem, that's not that person. Okay, you understand that, right? But I'm saying for a person who is mentally fit to go this different direction is certainly problematic. When people hear the gospel repeatedly and reject it, they stand the chance of making a final rejection, a final apostasy from which there is no turning back. And it is my view that the warning passages in Hebrews are very specifically directed to Jewish people who are hearing the gospel, who are very close to salvation. Maybe they feel the social pressure to not receive Christ. Maybe they're struggling with it from an intellectual standpoint, but for whatever reason, they've heard it over and over again, over and over again. Some of them are like, yeah, boy, Jesus sure does seem to fit the bill of the Messiah, but nah, I can't believe, okay? And then at that point, that rejection is an apostasy, and that means that they're done. Okay, does everybody follow that? It is not a losing of salvation. Now, I know I went 4 minutes over. Does anyone have a question? You just want to go home, don't you? Okay, well, so do I. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, I pray that we've been clear enough to help with some passages that have caused some folks to be troubled and worried and concerned. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient. And I pray, Father, that you'll take your word now. Use it in our lives. Thank you for loving us. And I pray, Lord, that as we walk in our spiritual walk, we'll be closer drawn to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, God bless you.